So as you can see from the handout today, the subject is going to be traditional Christian doctrines. Again, we've been doing a series of sermons here, and we're not exactly on number 32 in that series, but we've covered many of the various teachings of the Church of God International. And one of the interesting things is that the Church of God International has some different teachings from mainstream Christianity. And as we've been covering them, the focus has been on here's what we teach, not so much on here's what other people teach. But now that we've gone through all these various teachings that we have, what we're now going to do is to have a look at how those teachings are different from what's taught in mainstream Christianity. And it's kind of interesting. I recently signed up for a 30-day course by the Logos Bible Study software. And again, it was a free course, and I was thinking, I've been studying the Bible ever since I was 15 years old, so I don't think they're going to be able to teach me anything. But incredibly, again, this is a very high-end Bible program. It starts at about $300 for the very beginner package, and at the high end, it's about $20,000 for all the different Greek and Hebrew books and lexicons and things like that. And I was amazed at during the course of the 30 days, they're showing a Bible study method. And I was amazed at some of the tools that they're using. So in addition to there being Bible concordances and Bible dictionaries, there's also these things called lexicons and introductions. And so again, an introduction to the New Testament or an introduction to the Old Testament can give you some background so that when you're studying a verse, and this 30-day course focused only on the few verses of the temptation. So Jesus' temptation. So it was a very, very small thing, but for 30 days, they just kept going at it from different points of view with different materials and bringing out some really interesting information. And so with tools like that, I'm thinking, wow, there's so much knowledge out there in among the scholars and things like in the universities, the churches out there, because again, many times clergymen for these various churches have gone to school for years, and they've studied languages and they've studied all kinds of things. And so you think that the body of knowledge they have must be excellent. But in the Church of God, we understand that so often their doctrines have error in it. And again, this part of the systematic theology project that we've been going through is going to talk about how that error has crept in. And again, specifically what we're going to be doing is we'll be looking at some specific teachings and trying to understand, why is it, how is it they got off course, and explore that further. So to begin, at the top they have, as is common, a doctrinal statement. And it says, for the subject traditional Christian doctrines, many of the readings and practices of traditional Christian churches are incompatible with biblically based doctrine. While the sincerity or motives of those who hold these beliefs is not questioned, it's essential that this systematic theology state that the teachings on these subjects, juxtaposed with the Church of God International, as in it's opposite of what the Church of God International teaches as biblical truth. And as we start to explore the doctrinal overview, it says, the basic approach of this work has been to present the beliefs and the doctrines of the Church of God International in a positive, non-polemical manner. We realize and acknowledge that our biblical teachings are substantially different from those of other churches and religious groups. We therefore view it as our responsibility to clearly point out where our doctrinal position differs from traditional religious beliefs, customs, and practices. And again, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Going back to the song we had today, men of God and women of God need to worship God in truth. The emphasis on biblical truth has always been a hallmark of the Church of God International theology. Sincerity though necessary, is not sufficient for complete fidelity to the teaching and directives of Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. Truth, and here it's defined. What do they mean by truth? The doctrinal truth of the Bible is absolutely essential for those who will follow Christ. This is not to claim that doctrinal perfection is necessary for either God's collective church or for individual Christian. Indeed, it's unrealistic to demand, considering the fact that God works through fallible human beings. Such doctrinal perfection can be achieved when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what we teach in the Church of God International might not be everything totally perfect. We're humans, and we're dealing with we're dealing with God's truth as carefully as we can. Sometimes, there may be something that's not matching with what the truth is, and we do our best. And there's a process that exists that we've talked about before to bring doctrinal correction to the church. And it says, nonetheless, it's the responsibility of God's church to grow spiritually upward each generation to the unfolding reality of biblical truth through the guidance of God's Spirit, intelligent study, and committed scholarship. Surely all commandments and traditions of men, as Jesus Christ himself taught, must be rejected and replaced by the commandments and teachings of God. Going on, it says, this church maintains that God's Word, the Bible, is God's written instruction book of worship, and that it is the foundational authority on doctrine. So again, what that's saying is that in the Church of God, we use the Bible as the basis of doctrine. If we look at other churches, for example, in the Catholic Church, they hold that the Bible is important, church tradition is equally important, and then statements of the Pope is also equally important. So they have three things that they will look at to determine what correct doctrine is. In the Church of God, we use the Bible as, again, God's written word. That is the source of the doctrines of the church. And it's interesting, during the Protestant Reformation is when they came out with the statement of sola scriptura, scripture alone, so that the Protestant churches also teach that they get their doctrines strictly from the Bible alone. But as we explore some of these teachings, we'll see that on teachings like the Sabbath day, the Bible teaches, from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, is the Sabbath that should be observed. Those churches have taken from tradition the change over to Sunday, worship on Sunday. And that's one example. There's other examples where there are doctrines that are part of their belief that don't come from Scripture. And so, again, we'll have a chance to have a look at those further. There's no need to repeat what has already been discussed, except to summarize where we differ from certain traditional Christian beliefs. And again, here's where we get to the subject of why. Why is it that we bother spending an afternoon covering a subject like this? Why is that important? To go on, it says, some doctrinal beliefs are rejected as being directly contrary to what's stated biblical truth. So we need to cover this because there's some teachings out there that are opposite of what the Bible says. And next, certain observances, on the other hand, are rejected because they do not contribute to a better understanding of God's plan, or in certain cases, tend to lead away from it. So again, there are other teachings in mainstream Christianity that end up masking what God's truth is. They lead us away from it. So if we look, for example, at some of the holidays that other churches teach, man has come up with these ideas as far as worshiping God, and instead of helping us understand God better, it ends up leading us away from understanding God's truth. And that's why when we keep God's holy days that are identified in the Bible, it ends up uncovering what we know to be God's plan for mankind. Each of the holy days identify how God is working with mankind in a way that's going to bring everybody an opportunity for salvation. To continue, it says, for example, various Christian festivals are widely known to the transformed non-Christian, or to be transformed non-Christian celebrations, which heathen tribes brought en masse with them when they converted. So, for example, Christmas or Easter has origins, long before Christ was ever born, and so all the symbols and the teachings from those are initially non-Christian celebrations. Today, these celebrations have lost their overt pagan connotations and are often even secularized to the point of losing practically all religious connotation whatsoever. On the other hand, there are celebrations within the Bible which have generally been abandoned by Christianity. We deem it far more scriptural to continue the biblical festivals than to take up the more recently traditional holidays rooted in non-Christian religions. Many are surprised to learn that commonly held Christian doctrines are in fact not Christian at all. That is, they're not the teachings of the New Testament. Some of these doctrines have been generated by sincere misunderstandings about what Scripture teaches on a specific subject. Other times, however, the traditions or doctrines of some churches will exist solely on the authority of that church, which indeed may openly acknowledge that the doctrine is not supported by Scripture. So again, using the Catholic Church as an example, there are some teachings they say are not in the Bible. That doesn't matter. Either the authority of the Pope is what justifies that teaching, or church tradition justifies that teaching. So if you accept those as justifications for a teaching, then you can accept it. But if you're looking for teachings that are scriptural and using Scripture as your guide, then those teachings don't exist in the Bible. Okay. Well, the Church of God International does not negate the importance of proper church authority and tradition. It does maintain that such authority or tradition must in no way conflict with or negate the Scriptures. For support of this premise, we cite Jesus' words of strong disapproval of those in his time who allowed men's commands to supersede God's. The quote here from Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And that comes from Mark 7:7. The main danger in observing or believing certain harmless doctrines or customs is that these tend to lead people away from the true plan of God. So again, a key point there. What's the importance of this subject? Why are we covering it today? Because there's a danger in harmless doctrines or customs leading people away from what God has for us. While one can think in his mind that he's obeying God, he is actually far from knowing, understanding, and doing what God would have him do. So again, here it kind of identifies three key parts of how you can approach truth. One is to know it, you learn it initially. A second is the understanding, where you start to figure out how it might apply. And then the third one is doing. So again, understanding doctrine is not just a list of things that exist out here. These are things that need to be ultimately incorporated into your life, into your belief system. And so the process of knowing, understanding, and doing is a process of how we can imbibe those teachings. A man may be totally sincere, but he may be just totally misled by teachings of men which are not derived from teachings of the Bible. And again, when we have friends that are perhaps part of different churches, or family members that are part of different church traditions, quite often they're very sincere. They they go to church every Sunday. They they do the things that they think are right. And so the idea, the concept here isn't whether these people are sincere or not. We understand they're sincere. We also know that those people who are sincerely doing their best to worship God, who might be deceived, those people are going to be quick when God reveals the truth to them to stop going in that direction and start going in God's direction as information or as the truth is revealed to them. We have the example of the Apostle Paul as a great example of that, where he was persecuting Christians thinking he's doing God's service, and on the road to Damascus when he was struck down and later given instruction, you know, where Christ spoke to him and said, you know, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul turned his life around 180 degrees and stopped persecuting Christians, and instead became the most prolific of all the Christian writers of the New Testament scriptures. So again, it says, a man may be totally sincere, but he may be just as totally misled by teachings of men, which are not derived from the teachings of the Bible. As much as he may be unknowingly worshiping God in vain, the consequences of non-biblical doctrine are thus quite severe, even affecting one's eternal life. So again, some sincere people think that they're doing what's right, and we have examples in Christ's time where people came to Christ saying, you know, didn't we cast out demons in your name and, you know, did all these great works? And Jesus is going to turn to them and say, I never knew you. He sends them away as workers of iniquity, lawlessness. So again, there are some churches, for example, that teach that, you know, keeping the law, obeying God's law, isn't important. And when Christ, you know, when Christ confronts people that have that kind of teaching, he's going to say, "I never knew you. The things that you did were not of me." And those people are going to, be shocked, because to the, you know, the marrow of their bones, they think that what they're doing is right. And again, one of the challenges in the, you know, that we have in the Church of God is not to have this smug, we're so right attitude, because we have learned as well. It's not that we have anything special that we didn't have to learn from others also. And so God gives us, God opens our mind, he gives us his Holy Spirit to understand. And we have this tremendous privilege of knowing the truth, and we have this obligation to share that truth with people as much as we can. And so that's this idea that Christ gave of the Great Commission, where we're to go out and preach the gospel to the world. He's saying that the fields are white for the harvest. The fields are ready. There are people out there that are thirsty to learn and to know the truth. And we have the opportunity to share in that. So again, the consequences of non-biblical doctrine are quite severe, and even potentially affecting one's eternal life. So in this context, much stress is placed by God in the New Testament upon striving for and maintaining purity of biblically accurate belief. Purity of belief may be defined as belief which is in accordance and consistent with the teachings of Christ and the apostles. So again, there we have a definition. What we're striving for is purity of belief. It's not necessarily perfection. We're not going to be perfect, but we're striving for purity, and that translates to being what Jesus and the apostles were understood in teaching. We're also instructed to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered by the saints. So it's not a case of, the faith of the saints, this knowledge is just out there willy-nilly and anyone can have it. It's something that has to be contended to achieve. So it takes study and prayer to be able to come to that understanding. That was from Jude 3. The thrust of this verse is that we should strive for the same body of beliefs that Christ gave his early disciples and apostles, as well as the same attitude. So it's interesting because you can compare that paragraph that says we're to be striving and maintaining this purity of belief with the paragraph up near the top, which talked about, you know, we're not going to be, you know, we're not perfect and we're not going to be perfect. So there's a balance here that says, you know, we're striving for understanding what Christ taught his apostles with the understanding that we're not going to be perfect about it. So we have to understand that balance exists. And the last paragraph says, the doctrines explained in the following section are listed under the heading of traditional church or Christian doctrines because they represent commonly held teachings. We have a God-given responsibility to state clearly and honestly the biblical truth on these topics. The format is to first state the traditional doctrine, which will be immediately followed by the contradicting and or corresponding doctrine of the Church of God. And here's a list of the different subjects that will ultimately be covered. Today we're only going to cover two of those. We're not necessarily going to cover all of these in messages, but we'll cover a few for the purposes of understanding what some of those teachings are. Sure, we can make requests. If you want to let me know during the discussion part at the end, we can certainly prioritize certain subjects as well. So the first subject that we're going to cover is the fall of man. And again, the only part that's in the systematic theology project is that first paragraph at the top. The rest is some other material that I've added. So again, the format is to list a subject and then have a little paragraph that explains what the difference in teaching is between what we believe to be the truth and what others teach as the truth. So it says, for the fall of man, Adam and Eve did not fall from any state of moral or spiritual perfection. Neither has the sin they committed been inherited by all mankind from birth, the so-called original sin. Adam and Eve were rather created morally and spiritually neutral, having not yet developed character, but also having not yet done evil. Using this free moral agency, upon being tempted by Satan, they subsequently chose to follow their own judgment rather than the revelation of God. It was actually Satan who had fallen from this position of glory and committed the original sin. It was Satan who then influenced Eve, Adam, and thereafter all mankind to follow the same path. So as an example of a modern church group that teaches this concept of the fall of man, I used, in this case, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a statement of teaching used by the Presbyterian Church or the Reformed churches, and as their statement of doctrine. And here we can list what the points are of their teaching so that we have a bit of an understanding of what other churches teach for this concept of the fall of man. And we can understand why are we spending time learning about this? Okay, it says in section chapter 6, the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Point 1 says, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, or God allowed. This is language from a couple hundred years ago, and so it wasn't that God was happy with it. A couple hundred years ago, when it said God was pleased, it means that God consented to, or he allowed, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, by having proposed it, proposed to order, you know, purposed to order it to his own glory. So again, the concept there is talking about the first parents and that sin occurred and God allowed it. So there's not necessarily anything, you know, very wrong with that statement. We'll move to number two. It says, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness. So again, there's a concept there that Adam and Eve were not just created neutral, but they were created righteous. And it talks about their communion with God. And so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and facilities of body, of soul and body. So again, here they're talking about what the consequences are in this concept. So they're introducing ideas about, you know, mankind being originally righteous. And again, there's some scriptures that I think I've added. We're not necessarily there, but we understand at the in Genesis 1, when God is doing the creation, that God looked at everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the creation of the universe, the planets, the animals, and even mankind, God looked at and said, this creation is good. Point three, they, being the root of all mankind, this is Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed, that the same death in sin and corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So here's this idea that a sin that they did now is kind of a stain on everybody else who's ever been born after them. And so again, if we look at a couple of scriptures, 1 Corinthians says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So this almost seems to support what they're saying, that in what Adam did causes all men to die. Again, the point that's being made, and if we look at the next scripture, it says in Deuteronomy, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And so again, the concept with God is that each person, each individual is responsible for sin. And so the concept that one person's sin is going to, kind of stain their offspring for 1,000 generations is not a scriptural teaching. Point four. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to do all evil, do proceed all actual transgression. So again, because of what Adam did, we're all totally evil now. There's no good in anyone. It's all evil, which is a scary idea. Again, there is a potential scriptural justification. Jeremiah 17:9 mentions the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, and even give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doing. So again, even though there's this potential in humans towards evil, what the scripture there is also pointing out is that God looks to the individual, because in some individuals it's not all evil, and he gives rewards according to the fruit of the doings. Point five, this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, so kind of converted, and although it be, though Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So again, even though you're repenting, you're still evil and truly and properly sin. And the last point that we cover here, every sin, both original and actual. So again, original sin is what Adam and Eve did, and actual sin is what you've done. So it's saying every sin, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So again, that's just saying, because of what Adam did or because of what you do, you're entitled to the wrath of God, and that it's a just thing that you suffer all the miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So again, this concept of the fall of man says that because of what Adam did, everyone is evil. And again, the second part talks about what the Church of God teaches on the subject, and this is from one of the booklets that we have called What is Sin? And it talks specifically about this concept of the fall of man in the couple of paragraphs it's listed. First paragraph says, man was designed for perpetual fellowship with God. Without the much-needed supernatural help that comes with being in fellowship with him, man lacks the strength and direction he needs to accomplish God's will, and will inevitably fall into sin. This is how Adam's sin affected the world. And it is this condition Paul has in mind when he speaks of sin entering the world through Adam and spreading to all men. The fall of Adam resulted not in a change of human nature at the genetic level, but in the loss of the supernatural element that's present only when man is in fellowship with God. So again, when you're in fellowship with God, when the Holy Spirit is with you, that helps with this fellowship or relationship with God. When sin is in the picture and the Holy Spirit isn't there, that spiritual element's not there, then a separation exists. The basic components of human nature are not in themselves evil. However, human nature, left to its own, lacks moral strength and direction. Add the influence of the devil, and the universality of sinful behavior is no longer a mystery. So again, if man is born neutral, and we look around at society today, how come there's so much evil, so much destruction, so much hatred, so much violence in society? And again, it has to do with, even though mankind is not born evil, it's not in us when we're born, it's learned behavior, and we have the influence of the devil that's also impacting that. It's important to realize that Satan the devil was the original sinner. Satan was murdering from the beginning, is the liar and father of it. Through his influence, sin entered the world. He deceives the whole world and is a spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's a mistake to underestimate the devil's role in bringing about and perpetuating the sin-laden condition of the present world. The good news is that God has provided a means whereby human beings can experience fellowship with him. We have the supernatural help they need to conquer sin and to deal with its debilitating effects. Almost 2,000 years ago, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to lay down his life for the sins of humankind. This awesome self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ is God's means of reaching out to and calling unto himself the creatures he made in his own image. Anyone who turns to God in genuine repentance and puts his trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior can experience fellowship with both the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit will help the repentant believer to obey God's commandments and serve as a guarantee on eternal life in an everlasting kingdom of God. This law of sin is also described as the old man in Romans 6:6, meaning the old sinful self, upon conversion is legally dead before God, and as the flesh in Romans 7. It is the element within us that causes us to transgress God's laws. We may call it the sin nature, but the Bible has another term for it, the word lust or covetousness. And again, it's pretty common in the Church of God tradition to talk about the concept of the 10th commandment, the one against coveting, and how many of the other commandments are really a result of that coveting. Because again, some people talk about how, you know, back in the Old Testament, it was only just, you know, you had to do physical obedience. It didn't really, you know, you couldn't steal or you couldn't murder. But as long as you didn't do that, then you were okay. Well, there's actually, with that 10th commandment, it's what some might call the spirit of the law, where the spiritual intent of the law is really covered there. So it's not just what you actually do, but also what you think. And again, if covetousness, if you're lusting over, you know, somebody's property or his wife or whatever, if you're coveting, then that's part of the path, that's part of the steps that you're going to follow in committing sin. And so if you can block that step, so if you can put that covetousness out of your mind as soon as it comes in, then that's how you're going to stop from sin occurring. But if you roll it around in your mind and think about it and dwell on it, that's when sin's going to occur. And again, James talks about that sin process. But it all starts with lust, that coveting of something that you don't have. So once again, why is it that this concept of the fall of man is important? Why are we talking about it? So the first reason I could think of is that babies are not born filthy little sinners. The idea that an innocent baby when it's born is using the words here, has guilt brought upon him, is bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, being subject to death and all the miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. It makes no sense that God considers an innocent baby to be evil. A baby is born neutral, and what he learns through life is going to determine how he acts as he grows up. Second point, man's actions can be good and seek God. And we have a scriptural example for that. So again, in the Westminster Confession, it says that you're wholly evil, that there is no good in you. And in Isaiah, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy on him. And our God, for he will pardon abundantly." So that's a second implication, is an understanding that people can be good, that the people are not all evil. And then a third point, Jesus and the Father do not lump us together into a class of people. We have a personal relationship with God, and they seek our salvation. We have Christ's example here in Matthew, where he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." So again, God has this heart of forgiveness and eagerness to have a relationship with his people. And sometimes it's a struggle, but it's important to understand what God's philosophy is on that. The second teaching is that of the immortal soul. And again, this is page 3, so this is the last teaching we're covering today. The immortal soul, it says, man neither is or has an immortal soul. The traditional concept of an immortal soul, a spiritual entity or substance with fully independent existence or consciousness, which is so fundamental to various religious systems, is a myth. Man is totally mortal, living, breathing creature who has no consciousness, no awareness, and no existence after death. In this regard, humans and animals are alike. The same death befalls them both. One element which sets man apart from animals is not an immortal soul, but a spiritual essence, a spirit in man, which transforms the human brain into the human mind. Man indeed has the potentiality for immortality, but this will only occur at the yet future resurrection from the dead, when immortal life will be given as a free gift from God through the Holy Spirit. So again, as an example of a church group that teaches this concept of an immortal soul, I used in this case the Catechism of the Catholic Church, just a few points on this subject. To begin, it says, the human person created in the image of God is a being at once corporal and spiritual, so physical and spiritual. So they're identifying mankind as being dual in nature. So there's physical and then there's a spiritual element. The biblical account expresses this reality in symbolic language when it affirms that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man, whole and entire, is therefore willed by God. And again, I include a scripture there, Genesis 2:7, where it says, "The eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And again, the word soul there is nephesh, and the Hebrew word there means a breathing creature. And the same word soul is used for animals, not just man. And so there's nothing special about the word soul there that makes man anything other than what God uses to describe animals. We're breathing creatures. In sacred scripture, the term soul often refers to human life, or the entire human person. And that's what the Church of God teaches. That the term soul refers to human life, or the entire human person. But, and here's where they go off, soul also refers to the innermost aspect of man, which is the greatest value in him, which most especially in God's image, soul signifies the spiritual principle in man. So again, they don't give any kind of scriptural justification for this, but this is explaining what their understanding is. So again, they're saying man is a dual creature, has a body, a corporal, and then a spiritual element, where scripture, they acknowledge, says soul often refers to, you know, human life, or just the human person. And it's not even just human life. The word soul is used for animals as well. So it just refers to life, you know, a living being, a living creature. Next it says, the human body shares the dignity of the image of God. It's a human body precisely because it's animated by a spiritual soul. And it's the whole human person that is intended to become, in the body of Christ, a temple of the Spirit. So again, they're continuing to explain their concept that there's a spiritual soul that inhabits our physical body. Continuing on, the unity of the soul and body is so profound that one has to consider the soul to be the form of the body, i.e., it's because of its spiritual soul that the body made of matter becomes a living human body. Spirit and matter in man are not two natures united, but rather their union forms a single nature. And the last point says, the Church teaches that every spiritual soul is created immediately by God. It's not produced by the parents. And also that it is immortal. It does not perish when it separates from the body at death. And it will be reunited with the body at a final resurrection. So again, some interesting ideas there. That explains what they think. But it's also interesting that they're saying that, you know, the soul and the body are not two, but they're one. But when you die, then they separate and and, you know, they become different. You know, they become separate. So again, this is what an example of what modern churches believe, having to do with the subject of the immortal soul. I include a couple of scriptures afterwards. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So again, the last thing we read above just says that souls are immortal. And this scripture says that souls can die. And again, in Matthew 10:28, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And again, I go on to say, in this case, Jesus distinguishes the body from the soul, i.e., a person's mind or individuality. While another person might end your physical life, God can still resurrect you. He retains a record of your individuality, including your memory and your character. While man cannot take away your chance to be restored and to live again in the future, God clearly can, and in certain situations will. So there's a reference there to the future. So again, all human beings die, but God keeps a record of them so that he can resurrect those people. And again, God can choose to resurrect in the future that person, or there are some people that are destined for destined for hell in a way that you know, because they're not choosing to accept God's gift of eternal life. And in Job it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only," or John 3:16, not Job, "God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So again, here it's once again introducing the idea that people can perish, that people are not an immortal soul, that everlasting life is not something that's automatic. It's something that believing in the Son is required before that is going to be given to someone. So once again, why are we talking about this? What are the implications of this particular teaching? The first one says that if souls are immortal, then hell must be forever punishing and not eternal punishment. So this concept of because they believe in an immortal soul, that affects other doctrines that they've had to create. So for example, one reference here is the doctrine of hell. If you are born as an immortal soul, you're going to live forever. And so the doctrine of both heaven and hell come into play here. Now, the Bible talks about a resurrection that's going to happen sometime in the future. But, and again, that's clear, it's scriptural that a resurrection is going to happen. But the challenge they have is, hold on, we have a doctrine that says that you're an immortal soul. And so now we have to have when someone dies, we can't say they're waiting for a resurrection, we have to put them somewhere. So, okay, we're going to send those people to heaven immediately upon death. And for those that were evil, they're not going to heaven. So hell has to be an eternal, place of judgment or condemnation or hellfire, a place of punishing, and it's got to go on forever. And so then you get into the dilemmas of, is it fair that because you, for a few years of your life, we're evil in this world, are now going to be punished for all eternity? And is that a just God that is going to do something like that? But again, the challenge is because they have a wrong teaching, they've accepted this philosophical idea of an immortal soul. Because they've accepted that, it now has to change what some of their doctrines are, so that they can't just pull those doctrines from the Bible. They have to reason. Well, if this is the case, if souls are immortal, then we now have to have this concept of heaven being somewhere that you go to immediately on death, or hell being in a spot that you go immediately upon death. Another point why it's significant: if souls are a special creation by God, then human life is not just a clump of cells awaiting birth or to be terminated when the body is old, and some might say useless. So again, this one happens to have perhaps a positive effect. If you believe that in the sanctity of human life, then the idea of abortion is evil. And so that's something that the Church of God shares with other mainstream churches, is the idea of the sanctity of the human life. And so interestingly, even though they have elements of this that are a wrong teaching, it still comes out to a good result as far as their understanding about human life being important. Another one: human reasoning and hope comes into play. And here I make a statement where I say, every workday I ride up an elevator with mirrors for walls. The body I see is me. And I see how I can make faces or control how my hand moves, and what happens in the mirror is mirroring what my mind is telling my body to do. So it's kind of an interesting thing, and you look in and you think, that body isn't necessarily me. So you can understand where philosophers have come up with this concept of an immortal soul when we think, we're talking to ourselves in our own minds. And so this idea of you know, being separate, being a separate thing from the body, you know, it philosophically can make sense, and you can see where they get those ideas. On the other hand, you know that, you know, with the medical research that's been done, you know, they've opened up pieces of, you know, people's skull, and they take a little electrode and they poke it in, and the person says, you know, I smell burnt toast, or I see lights. Mm-hmm. And they don't actually see lights, or they don't actually smell something. It's all electricity that's happening up here in a physical body. And so this concept of mind, you know, where we're talking to ourselves and thinking, you know, I want to move my right arm up over my head. You know, you can give yourself an instruction, and in your mind it's like you're having a conversation with yourself. So this concept of how, well, maybe there is a soul that's in there, and then there's a body that's here as well. I understand, I can see where philosophers would come up with that as a concept, but from a scientific point of view it doesn't make sense, because they can attribute it to, you know, electrical activity that's happening in a physical brain. And from a scriptural point of view, it also doesn't make sense. So there's a case where scripture and science agree on the nature of man as being a physical creation. And in that way, very similar to animals. False ideas like reincarnation spring from this false notion. So again, with that concept that says that you know, the spirit is immortal, that this immortal soul exists, that's when you get into ideas like reincarnation. Because again, what you have is men that take this philosophy, and then, well, what are the natural consequences of this? Well, a natural consequence is if the soul has left this body, well, maybe it can go into another body. So not everyone believes necessarily what the Catholic Church teaches on this subject. There are some people that believe in an immortal soul, but they believe now that you know, you get reincarnated. That's what happens to the soul. So that's another implication of the teaching. And I go on to say the Bible and the science agree. Death equals no brain activity. It's a black, dreamless sleep. And so again, we understand that death is death. That when you die, you go to the grave. But we also understand that God has a plan to resurrect everyone, either, you know, to a resurrection of judgment, a resurrection where you'll be rewarded, and, you know, part of Christ when he comes, or a resurrection where you'll have a chance to learn about God. Another point is to understand that Eve accepted God was lying. Genesis 3 says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So again, for Eve to accept that line from Satan, she had to accept what Satan was saying, that God was lying to her, that she wasn't really going to die. Ecclesiastes makes a statement saying, "In my heart, concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity." So again, in the Catechism, they made a big deal that when God breathed into man, well, that was the spirit part. In Job, he's making the exact opposite point. He's saying the breath that's in man is the same as the breath that's in an animal. And again, no one teaches that animals have immortal souls, or not that I know of anyway. Perhaps that is a teaching. So again, surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity, all is temporary. All go to one place. We are all from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? In Job it says, "So man lies down and does not rise, till heaven heavens are no more. They will not wake, nor be aroused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait, till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. So again, here's a poetic way that Job is talking about this concept of death happens. That he's not an immortal soul, he's going to be in his grave. But he also is hoping, he has a hope, that God is going to resurrect him at some point in the future. In John it says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And again, the point that's being made is that we currently don't have eternal life, but it is available. So again, this idea that eternal life is God's gift to us. It's not something that we have right away. And it goes back to this concept that, why did God create mankind as physical beings? I mean, he already created angels. He knows how to create spirit beings that, you know, can potentially live forever. Why did he create mankind as physical? And we understand the reason for that is because he wants to give mankind an opportunity to build character. Some will build the righteous character needed, and God is happy to grant them eternal life because they're going to be happy living in the kingdom of God. But there are some people that are going to hate that kind of, you know, they hate God's law, they hate living in that kind of a world. And God's not going to have them suffer by living forever. So his purpose for creating mankind, creating humanity, creating humans physical, without an immortal soul, without eternal life, is so that he can grant eternal life, and some will not.